May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, Ogden Nash once wrote, "To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up." One of the most amazing things to me about the way that marriage and other sacraments work is the fact that they are very vehicles by which we encounter and experience the physical and the spiritual world's meeting, where we, in a real sense, have a chance to meet with God in a palpable way. We teach that sacraments comprise two parts, an outward and visible sign, and an inward and spiritual grace. And when it comes to marriage, we come across these fine words at the very beginning of the marriage service. It, marriage, signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. Really? Even putting aside all the jokes in our culture that cast aspersions on the sacredness of marriage, how can we look at a grumpy couple sitting together there who have been together for numerous decades and think, "Ah, that's what a blissful eternity with Jesus is supposed to look like"? Well, we still find places in the Bible, however, where we turn to, say, a prophet like Hosea, who portrays God as a faithful husband looking to reconcile with Israel, his cheating wife. And then we find in the New Testament, St. Paul gushing over the sacrificial love of Christ for his church, which the human marriage covenant is intended to emulate. And these are just a few of the snippets of the scriptural testimony linking marriage with our eternal relationship with God and Jesus Christ before we even get to our passage from Revelation chapter 21 this morning. Marriage was never meant to be the butt of jokes, nor the battlefield of independent wills, but the very sacramental model by which we see our ideally intimate connection to the Almighty throughout the breadth of eternity. With the eyes of faith, we look to marriage as one of those tangible reminders of our sacramental hope when Christ returns, that the love of Jesus, which he's already shown us in his death and resurrection, will be fully consummated in utter perfection with the arrival of the new heavens and new earth. That's the very hope that we see fleshed out for us in St. John's vision in the Revelation this morning. Now, at this point, we skipped over some 14 chapters of travail, rebellion, and negative consequences since last week's reading, just in order to get to the good part, when time and space are finally subsumed under the eternal weight of redemption. And it's this very promised blissful eternity that we are longing for right now, while we live in this in-between time, this already not yet, where we have full post-resurrection expectancy, but still fraught with pre-perfection fits and starts. So when we see through the aged apostle's eyes, when we hear through his long-suffering ears, what do we encounter this morning? Well, first, we see eternity on a grand scale. The old heaven and the old earth and the sea, representing respectively the old demonic and usurped order of things, the old fallen sinful structures, and the old unredeemed mass of humanity. Well, guess what? Poof! They vanished. No more would devilish ideologies, sinful systems, and corrupt individuals rule the day in God's new creation. In its place is a new heaven and new earth, where God's rightful reign is instituted and peace, abundance, and order are firmly established. Then we zoom in to see the new Jerusalem coming down from the clouds. Now, as cool as it is to think of some enormous heavenly fortress descending, which elsewhere in Revelation is how we get to visualize the new heavenly city on earth, let's remember that cities are first and foremost places of residence. A city is nothing else if not people first. Otherwise, it's merely a ghost town. So, the gathered and glorified people of God, under God's rule, are coming down to set up a heavenly capital on earth. And as much as ancient kings and modern governments alike have seats of power, the idea that our loving Lord might reign not from on high, but from the midst of us, is actually pretty unique in the ancient world. The Greek gods hovered away above us mortal rabble on Mount Olympus, and Kublai Khan viewed himself as serving underneath the ultimate ruler of the great blue sky. But those of us who follow Jesus serve not merely a God who is in heaven, but God with us. Just as Christ first came in humility to point us the way to heaven, now heaven has come to earth in majesty in John's vision to bring us into the eternal, fully realized presence of Christ himself. That's where the marriage imagery really begins to hit home, because we are not merely submitting to God as king. We are relating to God as one who loves us with a tenacity and compassion that even the best love stories could never hold a candle to. God doesn't merely want to win our obedience, but to woo our hearts, to love him as much as he loves us, demonstrating that love supremely in the sacrificial covenant love of our crucified and risen Savior. Having seen both the macro vision of the world, the flesh and the devil being displaced by a new heavens and new earth, and having seen the vision closer to home of a loving God who wants to relate to us with the same affection, dedication, and closeness as husband and wife, we next turn on eternity's radio, if you will, in St. John's description. And just as we started with the big picture before zooming in, and what we see, we now hear a general voice booming from the throne, and then later on key in on the one seated upon that throne. So, what do we hear? A loud voice bellowing like a town crier, proclaiming the new state of things, outlining the situation on the ground of this new heaven on earth kind of existence. God has set up his abode among us. He's moved right into the neighborhood. No longer is God hidden or distant, but right there with us. On top of that, we're numbered among his own. We are heavenly kinsfolk. We are part of the royal family in Jesus and the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someone once joked about the American penchant for genealogical research as a hobby, about how everyone wants to find out that they are King Edward's far-flung descendant, not King Edward's bastard love child by some imprudent mistress. Well, guess what? We are not bastard children of heaven, but related to God himself by blood, the precious blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. And if that weren't blessing enough, we hear, wonder of wonders, that tears and pain and death no longer have a place in the New Jerusalem. No more suffering, no more disease, no more sleepless nights of worry, no more years of anguish after separation and after a loved one passes. No more familial tensions or racial conflicts or military violence or homeless wanderings or natural disasters even. The promise of eternity is that all the goodness, truth, peace, and beauty of heaven now fills and orders the whole earth. Then we tune in the frequency a little bit more clearly, a little bit more specifically, to discover the voice of God himself speaking to us. And he reassures us with a series of divine promises. Everything is being made new. We can count on what John is relating back to us because of the divine source from which it comes. It's considered a done deal in heaven already. Our God is the same dependable God that he's always been. And the water of life awaits us. We who fervently thirst and seek after that eternal life which Jesus offers us. In John's words this morning, we see visions of heavenly perfection on earth, of restored intimacy with our Heavenly Father. We hear proclamations of ideal shalom, of dependable promises from the very mouth of God. And we've yet even to smell at this point the aroma of the prayers of the saints ascending, to taste the bread of heaven, or to feel the warmth that emanates from the God who displaces the sun and moon, as we see in Isaiah's vision of eternity. The New Jerusalem promises to us that when Jesus Christ returns, it will be something that will overwhelm our senses and will be far better than even the most loving of marriages. But until then, we couples who are married can take comfort in the way the sacrament of marriage gives us glimpses of what divine love and goodness is supposed to look like. And if we've lost a beloved spouse, we can cherish those good memories and look forward to the day when we will join our beloved in a deeper relationship with God and with one another. If we are still awaiting marriage, we can prepare our hearts to joyfully and faithfully commit, keeping pure as we are able and embracing marriage as a crucible in which we learn how to love in a committed way through thick and thin. And if we are called to singleness, whether for a period of time or lifelong, we can rejoice with our married brothers and sisters and continue to esteem marriage as the holy gift of God that summons us to model a little bit of heaven on earth until that day when we all get a chance to experience the perfection of eternal love forever. And we should all look forward to that eternal perfection with courageous hope, no matter the difficulties we face now, convinced that God not only makes good promises, but makes good on his promises. Let us pray. God of indescribable love and eternal commitment, grant us the grace to be encouraged in those signs of eternity which you place before our eyes, especially in the covenant of marriage. Help us to be faithful in our commitments, caring in our relationships, grateful in times of blessing, and patient in times of affliction, knowing that as we honor the means of grace that you give us, we in turn will be honored by you, who never fails to keep your promises. We ask all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.